But address it we must, because we are reminded, not infrequently, about its existence in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures also inform us that all of humanity, every man, every woman, every person that is of accountable age, is destined to that place unless there is divine intervention. And we are thankful for that this morning, that there is divine intervention. We are not doomed to that place. But the reality is that is where the natural course is set for all of humanity. Now, the world, general society, scorns the idea. That's ridiculous. That's nonsense. You're just trying to rabble-rouse a bunch of people and scare them into conforming into a certain mode of living. Modern Christianity dismisses the idea in its various forms. We think of the actual modern theology. They scorn it just as much as they scorn about everything else that the Bible says, or at least ignore it or explain it away. There's another slant to modern Christianity, is the idea that God is love. And they may say, and various folks may say, but do you really believe that a loving God would send someone to hell? And it seems, even for possibly evangelical Christians, and I think we would confess that we have been influenced by this just a bit. I remember not many years ago in our circles, we would hear more subjects like this. And I say this to my own shame, because according to my records, it's been far too long since I've preached about this. Now we realize that there has been talking about in the past. There's been people that have preached about this subject and spoke of it in graphic terms and stirred up audiences and emotions and fears. I believe it was the great preacher Jonathan Edwards that had preached such a powerful sermon. He had people crying and wailing and I don't know what they all were doing, but the emotions were stirred, but the after effect wasn't all that great. In fact, somebody who was of that era, after witnessing all of that, wrote that song, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, Forgive Our Foolish Ways." Now, I don't think that we should dismiss Jonathan Edwards' preaching as being foolish. He had a message, and it was probably appropriate. But do we do that? Well, no, we certainly aren't doing that. In fact, we gravitate too easily about not speaking about it. But I think we must realize that Jesus spoke of it. There are references throughout it in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, not so much in most of the New Testament between the Gospels and Revelations. There's definitely references to it. I'm not trying to make a point out of this necessarily. But Jesus speaks clearly of it, and it's also spoken of in Revelations. Now, before we go further with this message, I'd like to pause a little and speak to a couple groups of people here this morning. First of all, I'd like to speak to children. What you might hear this morning can be a little disturbing, and it is. But I want to assure you that as you are with your parents and you haven't heard the voice of God. You are a young child. You can be aware of this, but you can rest in the grace of Jesus Christ, and He'll be there. And when it's time for you to pay attention to this matter, God will speak to your heart. So do not be unduly disturbed. I know what that is like as a child, and we don't want to minimize it, but you can rest in the grace of Jesus Christ in what you hear this morning. I'd also like to speak to, I'm going to call them, tender-hearted Christians. And there are Christians or believers and probably in our congregation or in our midst right here that are very serious about their desire to get it right and to make sure that they're saved and to make sure that nothing is amiss in their Christian life. And it's a good desire, but it also takes them to places where they lose faith and they lose their ability to claim, or they don't claim the promises of God. Remember, and I hope I can bring that out later yet too, that this is for those that are not prepared. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. And there are verses in the scripture that indicate that while we, by faith and through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can avoid this place, and we go on through our lives, we strive by His grace to live according to His word and follow Him, and we don't always get it right, but God's grace is there for us. And God is not this morning looking at an opportunity to strike all of us down and send us to hell. That's not the God that we serve. We have a God that rather is exactly the opposite. He desires to give us every opportunity and every grace that we may go forward. So I trust that, you know, it's quite a delicate balance. I think you sense that, where we want the message to be impactful and the reality is true, but we also want to be careful that we do not unduly disturb those that are weak in faith. There's another group, and maybe I should have had a fourth group, but I think we'll, you know, we could call the third group the general church of believers. We need to listen to this message. And finally, I want to speak to the unsaved, those that know that they do not have a saving understanding and faith in Jesus Christ. And again, as we say, we don't want to frighten people into the kingdom of God. We say sometimes, and yet maybe we do. Maybe we should sometimes. Jude says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And again, a gospel that only presents the love of God and not His wrath is simply unbalanced and unscriptural. That's a reality. We can't avoid it if we are going to be Bible-believing people. So, and that has been used by the evil one to deceive many people into not understanding this. I'd like to do a brief doctrinal review of the subject of the word hell in the scriptures. And the first one I'd like to look at is the word Sheol, and that is that's a Hebrew word. So guess where it's found? It's found in the Old Testament. It generally means the place of the dead. And there's some discourse. Is it both righteous and wicked? The Old Testament is not strong on the teaching. It's not descriptive about the teaching of hell. It doesn't talk that necessarily that much about it. But we'll look at a few references so you can understand how the word Sheol is used. Let's go to Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. This is definitely messianic, referring to Jesus. It says here, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and that's Sheol, "neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Maybe I should have said this earlier. I did say it again. I'll reinforce it that it generally means the place, not the grave, the physical grave, but the place of where the departed spirits go. And Jesus, the prophetic word here is that Jesus is saying, God will need not leave my soul, myself, in the place of departed spirits. Jesus' spirit was departed from His body for 3 days, but He was not going to be left there. And that was the hope that was expressed in that passage there. So that would give us, and I realize the word Sheol is kind of a broad tent, so there's some room to have ideas and thoughts about what it actually means. But in this place, we certainly do not ascribe to the idea that Jesus suffered the pangs of hell, the flames of hell, and the wrath of God. There is certainly that teaching. That's a Calvinistic thought Jesus expressed or suffered that so that for you and for me. And now we can all go scot-free because if we believe, because Jesus suffered that for us. We believe there's error in that approach. But rather, this is saying that Jesus expressed messianic hope that he would not be left in the regions of the dead. Now let's go to Psalm 9:17 just to get another picture of Sheol here. Psalm 9:17. This is definitely referring to the wicked, the Lord. In verse 16, we could read, "The Lord is known by his judgments, which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Hegeon, Selah. "The wicked," now 17, "shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And that's the word Sheol again. We could say that it simply means they're going to the places of disembodied spirits. And that's true. But we catch the tone here. There's something else happening here. This is not a good situation. This is not where people want to be. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 32, 22. Deuteronomy 32, 22. God is speaking about his people and what can happen if they are of the foolish people. And here he says in verse 22, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell," and that's Sheol again, "and shall consume the earth with her increase. It set on fire the foundations of the mountains." Again, it's speaking of the lowest part of Sheol there. And again, it's in the context of judgment, what God is going to pour out on those that are not righteous. All right, now we'll go to the next word, and this is found in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, so it's found in the New Testament. And it does seem to have a lot of cross-reference with the idea of Sheol, where Hades is used. The word Hades is used. There's a lot of similarity. Some Bible commentators feel that it's unfortunate that the word Hades isn't used just directly instead of the word hell. I think we'll just simply leave it the way it is. We're going to explain to you where we find this word. Let's go to Matthew 11, 23. Matthew 11, 23. Talking about the city of Capernaum. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell," to Hades. "For if the mighty works which have been done in thee would have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And it shall be, I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Again, there's a reference of, there's a grim application to this, could we say. This is a message of judgment. You are going to be, although you think you are high and lofty, you're going to be brought down into Hades. And it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened to them physically. There seems to be a crossed connection there. Let's go to Luke 12, 23. And then I want to read maybe a clinching passage, which I see now I didn't get the reference down, but we'll get there anyway. Let's go to, we'll look at Luke 12, 23. It says that is not the reference I want. I'm sorry. Somewhere here we have a reference referring to Hades. Let's go over to Luke 16. And we're going to begin looking at verse 19. We won't read the whole passage. We know the story of the rich man and Lazarus and how one was faring sumptuously and the other was living a beggarly life. Now in verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Interesting, significant. And the rich man also died and was buried. That's what happened with his body. Then it says, verse 23, and in Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And then the Lord goes on to remind him what we should carry on. Verse 26 has a significant wording, but Abraham said, it's actually Abraham, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And then he goes on to present further requests. We get a picture here of the scene here, it would be considered primarily that where the rich man was Hades, but then it also talks about Abraham's bosom, and they were able to see each other. At least the rich man could look over to see what he had missed and what he had spurned. And he could see poor Lazarus, that man that he despised and tossed a few scraps out every now and then to him, see him in the bosom of Abraham, and what grief that must have brought. There is a common belief, as we think of Hades, that at the time of the ascension, somewhere in the scriptures, in Isaiah 9, it talks about hell having enlarged itself. That's Sheol. And so based on that, there's a belief that at the time of the ascension, that those that were in the bosom of Abraham, remember how Jesus, after his death, now that was prior to the ascension, so I'm not sure how the theologians worked that one out, but the saints were seen in Jerusalem. And there's a belief that those that were in Abraham's bosom were taken up to another place of bliss, and Hades itself became enlarged. We could work that out sometime, possibly, but I'll leave it with that. The next word for hell that is used in the scriptures in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. Now, the Greek word for that is Gehenna, and it comes, they believe, from the Hebrew word Gehinnon. Now, this name originally meant the Valley of Hinnon, located on the southeast side of Jerusalem. This was the place where children were sacrificed to the Moabite god called Molech in the days of Manasseh and Ahaz. So imagine, those were dark days. And even though the Israelite people had struggled to free themselves from idolatry throughout their history, after this, I suppose that many of them would have looked back to that era of time and said, that was a dark time. And our forefathers were actually engaging in this kind of worship, sacrificing their children. So it was despised by all Jews and eventually became the city dump. And the fire and smoke that emerged from the trash and the evil pallor that hung over the valley make it a fitting symbol of the last judgment. Jesus spoke of this place numerous of times, and of the 12 occurrences of this word Gehenna in the New Testament, 11 of them came from the mouth of Jesus. We're going to look at a number of them. Let's go back to Matthew 5, and some of them were referred to in our devotional this morning, Sunday school, but we will review this again. Matthew 5, 22. Notice Jesus' words here. It says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, of hellfire. And that word gives us an idea of what the place is like. There's fire there. simple language. And it's not a good place. It's not the town park, but rather it's dangerous. It's judgment. It's where we don't want to be and where we don't want to go. Same chapter, verse 29. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And that same thought is repeated down here in verse 30 as well. But again, we heard some of that contrast already, but we want to reinforce that idea. You know, we know that if the mind is corrupt, to simply sever an arm, to pluck out an eye, it would not take care of the heart issue. It would not take care of the desire. And I don't think that's what Jesus is exactly driving at, but what he is saying is essentially true. If you had a choice this morning of losing your physical eye or your physical limb, and that would keep you from eternal destruction, as painful as what it would be, it would take faith, wouldn't it? But it would be worth it. It simply would be worth it. And in the same light, if I can pause and make the point here, if there's anything that is hindering us and that is pointing us into this direction, any drastic action required is worth it. That's the simple reality. Whatever you know that you have to do, we know that these physical actions are not complete. There is the spiritual side. There is the emotional side, the mental side, and so on. That's all true. And if we can get our spiritual side where it should be, we can balance our emotions. We're going to be in better shape to fight some of these things off. But at the end of the day, we're all human. We're all human. And we may need to take drastic action to avoid what's going on here. Do it. It's worth it. Let's look at Matthew 18:19 yet, maybe for one more illustration of Gehenna. Matthew 18, verse 19. I thought I had reviewed my verses here this morning. I am so sorry about this. I have that one. Let's go over to 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye shall make him more, twofold more the child of hell, Gehenna, than yourselves. Again, just simply showing how Jesus used that word and the warning that he had there. This is not a place where you want to be or want to go. It's a place of trouble and distress. Now, the Bible also speaks of a furnace of fire, and I suppose that as we move through, there'll maybe be these words can apply. I want to finish up with the lake of fire, which is the ultimate destination. We believe that Gehenna is descriptive of where the ungodly go now, and it could also point again to the future of it as well. But notice the, we'll just notice the terminology, Matthew 13, 42 and 50. Matthew 13, 42 and 50. It's talking about the Son of Man returning. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous shall do the opposite. They shall shine forth. We've heard of people that are faithful and godly, and they get tossed into a furnace of fire. We know the three Hebrew children experienced that. But God was with them, and God delivered them. And even ones that were not delivered, it was but for a short time. And if they were cast into a furnace of fire, so to speak, or at the stake, and their hearts were right with God, it didn't matter. They were going to a better place. But this is a different scenario and a different situation. It's not what, it's not the thing that is desirable for anyone. And verse 50 reminds us of the same thing. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the furnace of fire. Now let's go over to Revelations here, where it talks about the lake of fire. This seems to be where it moves to in the final stages. This is where it will all end up, all the different places and the different situations where hell is experienced here. Revelations 19, verse 20, it says, and the beast was taken. These were the masterminds to all the evil. And it, not surprisingly, they're first mentioned here. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They received their just desert, we could say. They're cast into the lake of fire. So that will be part of the companionship there. Let's go over to chapter 20, verse 10. The devil that deceived him now, the devil himself that was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now over to 14 of the same chapter. It says, and this is in the context of the judgment. Let's take the time to read from verse 11 on. I saw a great throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these things which were written in these books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Now look at this here. And in conclusion, and death and Hades and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We get a picture of the whole fiery mess, disaster, being tossed into the lake of fire together. It'll be the final place of abode. And what is a lake of fire? What is fire? We know. And it's a fire that we can't understand. It's not going to be extinguished. It will go on and on and on forever. Let's look. This is not very pleasant, but let's look at this briefly yet. What will the suffering of the ungodly be here? First of all, they will be excluded from his presence. If we go to Matthew 7:23, it talks about those false teachers. And they come and they say, haven't we spoken to you in your name and so forth and so on? And then the Lord of the gate speaks those awful words. He says, depart, ye that work iniquity. Terrible words, depart. You know, it wouldn't be a pleasant, it isn't a pleasant thing. I don't know if I can ever think that I was, maybe I was. Maybe you know what it's like to be ordered off the property or something like that. Not a good feeling, certainly not. This ordering off the property is indescribable. God is saying, it's over. You had chance. You had opportunity to be what you should have been, to come to me. Now you must depart. What awful words to hear standing outside the portals. No more opportunity for mercy. No more opportunity for grace. It's over. No presence of God. We take the presence of God so much for granted, don't we? But just think of how terrible this world would turn into I think it's fair to say in minutes, if the presence of God was removed from here. The presence of God is with us, and even though there is evil ongoing, his restraining power is there. But when God's presence is gone, not delightful, not good. Secondly, they will experience indescribable pain. I think we had read some of those verses. Maybe to be fair, let's go to Matthew 8:12. It's talking about the Jewish people that were not faithful. That's why it's saying the children of the kingdom here in 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that behavior describes to me, it would describe pain to me primarily. Maybe there'll be some words. I can't imagine that there'll be very many kind words to each other. Rather, you know, why did you do this? Why didn't you warn me, possibly even? I don't know. But the gnashing of teeth speaks of pain. And it's a concept that it is hard for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? We shudder to think of being caught in a physical fire and burning to death. We don't like to think about that, and understandably. That's something I hope you never experience, and I'd prefer not to myself, unless it would be for the cause of Christ, even though I don't like to think about that either. But we have shining examples of people that have done that, and they were burnt for the cause of Christ, and in whatever minutes or so, sometimes the torture was longer, but it was over. Eventually came to an end. This will not. This will go on and on and on and on and on. Indescribable pain. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, from flaming fire. We saw that verse this morning already. Again, we know what fire does. And that is the third point. They will experience this eternally. You know, there are some loose ideas floating around. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, we'll go to hell, we'll just burn up and it'll be over. Not so. The Bible says, let's reinforce it here with Matthew, at least one verse here, and there's many more. Matthew 25:46. Speaking of those that were unfaithful when they had opportunity to serve, these, in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Stark, stark contrast, but so true for those that are experiencing it. It will go on and on and on and on. And we may, you know, I raised the question that people ask, and I haven't spent a lot of time with this thought, but I think we should look at it. How can a loving God do this? Would it be fair to say it's the wrong question? It's really the wrong question. God is who He is. And we have no right to say, this isn't fair, this doesn't make sense. And even if we thought we did, it still wouldn't matter. God is who He is. And He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. But with that, He is a loving God. And he has made a way for us to come back. You know, really, in all reality, and this is maybe my next point, sin is detestable to God. We can't even understand how detestable sin is to God. We can't understand that. But despite His extreme distaste, you know, maybe I'll use this illustration, and it might hit harder on this side. Well, I can use, I don't like rats. Maybe some of you do. I know that there's not much love for snakes over here. What would you do to save a snake and save a rat? And it's worse for us. It's worse for us with God. And so God has the right to do that. He is who He is, and yet He is a God of mercy.
How does the Bible describe yet those who are destined for hell? We need to look at that. Let's go to, we're going to look at Romans 2 here. I think this is a good way to get into this because I spoke about the tenderhearted and so on. And again, do not take that upon yourselves if you know that God is speaking to you. But if you are disturbed because of what you've heard this morning, I want you to, and you are, well, notice what it says here. Let the scripture speak. Verse 6 of Romans 2, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those that are like that, they're patient, and that means that they persist. They fail sometimes, but they don't give up. They know that they can grow, but they don't give up. So they're patient, they persist, and in well-doing for glory and honor, and to them they are granted eternal life. However, in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then what they receive is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter who you are this morning. This math applies. This reality applies. So we see a deliberate choice, a deliberate path. Those that refuse to obey, those that are self-seeking and pursue life that way, they are the ones that are bound for destruction, but not those that do patiently pursue that which is right. Revelations 21, 7 and 8. Again, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I don't think the scripture is saying here that if you tend to be of the timid nature and you are soon concerned about different calamities that can happen in your life. I don't think that you have to necessarily feel concerned about this. The word fearful here is, you know, I like to think of it as the idea of, you know, if I'm engaged in criminal activity, or if I don't have my license maybe with me, or my license has been discontinued, or whatever you want to call it, and I choose to drive anyway, and I go down the road, and I see a cruiser a mile off. Well, I'm not a mile; it's pretty far. Let's say a quarter mile away. I'm going to be fearful, right? Almost on duty. That officer couldn't care less. He may has his mind on something entirely different, but I'm thinking, he's thinking me, he's seeing me, he's going to come. I think that's the kind of fear that this is. If you're law-abiding, you got your license in your purse or your wallet, and you know you've got a good record, doesn't matter, and you're driving the speed limit, would help too, then you don't have to worry about those things. You just carry on. But so when we are fearful, because we know something is not taken care of, something is not right, that's what brings condemnation, the fearful, and then it gives a whole list of that again. Now, I would also go back to chapter 20, verse 15. We've read these verses. We could have a discussion on the judgment. I won't do that, but I'd like to point out to you that in verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. But then it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. It talks about the dead coming there. And finally then, it concludes in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
written in the book of life. Friends, that's the matter. That's the crux. I'm not minimizing the deeds here, but here's the book. And the question for you and for me is, have I made that call of faith? Do I know that my name is written in the book of life? I cannot depend on what I deem to be good works or good enough or as good as anybody else. I cannot rest on that. That won't carry me through in the day of judgment. But what will carry us through is if our names are written in the book of life. And that's the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Despite the fact that hell is a reality, despite the fact that we are bound for that, yet God has made a way for all of us here this morning that we can avoid it. We do not need to go to that place, but rather our names can be written in the book of life. Heaven or hell, what will it be when eternity beckons for you and for me? The Bible says, flee from the wrath to come. You know, for the Bible, hell is a grim reality not to be minimized. Therefore, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I want to make a special appeal this morning. We're not going to have an invitation, a public invitation. But if God is speaking to your heart and you're saying, I need to do something about this soon. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. I would urge you to reconsider that idea very much. Rather, I would urge you to take care of it ASAP. And that may be just this morning, right after the service, if God is speaking to you. There's godly people that you can talk to in this congregation. And why walk the path of danger? Why walk, you know, think of those people up in BC there, had the officials come along, and I suppose it tends to happen in all of those situations, the officials come along and say, you know, get out. There's danger. It's coming. And people say, oh, I just see a little smoke up on the hill here. I'll stay around another hour or two or another afternoon. And they lose. People have lost their lives because of those kind of decisions. And so it is with our spiritual realities. The devil loves to lead us to procrastination, especially in these areas. My encouragement is come to the place of safety, the ark of safety, where God can bless you and keep you, and you can know where you're going. If you were to die tonight or to have a traffic accident this afternoon, you can have it right, and you can know which way and where you are going. May God be with us all and speak to us all. We'll have a closing number and song.